Shall we turn to Exodus chapter 12? I'd like to take our responsive reading from this chapter and cover in our study this morning, in God's will, from chapter 11 through the 16th verse of chapter 13. Exodus chapter 12 for our responsive reading. And I'm beginning reading in verse 3. Would you join me as we come to verse 4? And we'll conclude our reading down in verse 13. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your account for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. And ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. They shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs and with the pertinence thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning. And that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we come again to your word this morning, and we pray that by the Holy Spirit, the very word of God shall be engraven in our hearts and minds and consciences. May we this morning understand the tremendous lesson that you lay before us in this page of Scripture, that when you see the blood, then you will pass over us. Father, bless your word, we pray, in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. You will remember that the children of Israel were slaves in Egypt, and God was seeking to deliver them and sent his messenger Moses into the Pharaoh with a message. Jehovah says, let my people go. And Pharaoh from the very beginning resisted, saying, who is Jehovah? I will not let the people go. So then there were 9 distinct plagues of God against the gods of Egypt, as we noticed last time. Plagues that were brought of God specifically against the false gods that the Egyptians worshipped to prove to Pharaoh that the Jehovah was the true and living God, that he was almighty, and that when he said, let my people go, Pharaoh was to respond. During this contest between God and the gods of Egypt, you remember that Pharaoh continued to harden his heart. We noticed 3 expressions at the end of our last message. Pharaoh's heart was hardened, speaking of an attitude which he had. And then secondly, he willfully hardened his heart. And then finally, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And we notice the retributive judgment of God coming back upon Pharaoh. As he hardened his heart, finally he moved to a point where he could no longer respond, if you will, because God was now hardening his heart as he had begun to do so himself. This is a very important principle of Scripture. It is a serious thing to hear the word of God and to fail to respond. Already this morning in our early service, we have been reminded of the importance not only of saying we will do God's will and God's word, but of doing it. And to idly continue to set aside doing the word of God is a desperate measure and should be avoided at all costs. I sought to illustrate to you how this happens by pointing out to you that when I was a young man, growing up through school years, my mother used to wake me up and get me off to school. When I went away to college, then I took an alarm clock, and as I set the alarm and got up to it the first few weeks of school, everything went well. But then, as many people do, I suppose, I began to sleep a little through the alarm and let it run down halfway or so before I turned it off. Finally, I found out I didn't even have to bother to turn it off. It would run down by itself, being a mechanical alarm, and then I could get up after the alarm clock had run down. Finally, one morning, as I pointed out to you, I woke up in the middle of the morning realizing that I had missed my first two or three classes. I looked at the alarm clock and found out that it had been wound, it had been set, it had been pulled out, it was all ready to go, and it had indeed gone off. But I had learned to condition myself to not respond to the alarm. I had learned to be indifferent to that which would awaken me and alarm me and cause me to act. And so now, conditioning myself in this way, I no longer responded when the alarm sought to alert me. So it happened to Pharaoh. He continued to harden his heart until at last he lost the ability to respond to the plagues of God that were brought to humble him and to bring him to respond. So we find the last appearance of Moses before Pharaoh in chapter 11. The first three verses are, if you will, a little parenthesis. If you would correctly translate in verse 1 of chapter 11, the Lord had said unto Moses, before he went in to Pharaoh the last time, the Lord said to Moses that he would bring one plague or one stroke more upon Pharaoh. And so in chapter 10, there is a proclamation of judgment. A proclamation of judgment of Jehovah upon Egypt, upon Pharaoh, upon the gods of Egypt. And Moses was to go into Pharaoh and tell him that the die had been cast. Now the judgment of the Lord was about to strike. So in verses 4 to 8 in chapter 11, Moses tells Pharaoh of this final stroke of judgment. Thus saith the Lord, about midnight will I go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne, unto the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of the beasts. And so a proclamation of judgment was announced by Moses to Pharaoh as a result of this long period in which God had sought to bring Pharaoh to repentance, but during which he continued to harden his heart. There was to be then the slaying of the firstborn sons of Egypt, because the firstborn here refers to the males only. You'll remember that many years before, the Pharaoh, a previous Pharaoh of Egypt, had said that all the firstborn sons of the Hebrews, of the Israelites, would be slain. You remember that they were to take the newborn sons of the Hebrews and to throw them into the River Nile. For 80 years, Egypt had been trying to destroy the firstborn sons of Israel. Now the judgment that they had pronounced upon the Israelites was to come back upon themselves. There is no escaping the biblical principle. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And so the Egyptians who had sought to destroy the firstborn of the Hebrews now had word from the Lord that their firstborn would be destroyed. The firstborn sons of Egypt, as in many of those ancient countries, was the important son in the family. He was the chief heir as to property, as to name, as to family rights, and so on. He was the important son within the Pharaoh, within the family. And for God to destroy in one night, at one stroke, all the firstborn sons of Egypt was a tremendous stroke of judgment indeed. Furthermore, the son of Pharaoh, as you remember, was the one who would naturally ascend to the throne, and in ascending to the throne, he would be declared to be a divine ruler. He would be then the son of the sun god Ra, and would be considered a deity in himself. And so the judgment of God was upon the final great god of Egypt, the Pharaoh himself, who sat upon the throne. Now the judgment was from the throne right on down to the simplest little cabin and hut in Egypt. From the highest to the lowest, no one was exempt. Everyone was going to come under this edict of judgment in Egypt. It reminds us that the judgment of God is universal. The New Testament tells us that all the world stands guilty before God, and that all the world stands condemned and under the judgment of God. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. When we turn in the last page of our Bible to Revelation chapter 20 and in verse 12, we find at the great white throne that the great of earth and the least of earth are there. From the high to the lowest, all those who are not safe and saved through the blood of Christ will stand before that final judgment, and the judgment of God is irrespective to a man's position, to a man's religion, to a man's place in this world. The judgment was to be universal. Again, you will notice that the Lord was going to make a difference in this judgment. Verse 7. He says, against the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue. A dog would not growl, one of the colloquial expressions of that day, against man or beast of the children of Israel, that ye may know how that the Lord hath put a difference. Notice that expression. The Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. This expression speaks of the fact that in the judgment of God, the sovereign grace of God is magnified. God has put a difference amongst men. Although all men are under the judgment of God, God will save some. And the sovereignty of God and the sovereign grace of God expressed from the sovereignty of God is one of the great biblical truths of the Scripture. And in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, it says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And in verses 33 and 34 of Romans chapter 8, it says that there is no one and nothing that can condemn those whom God has justified. But whereas God's grace is sovereign, and here he, in his sovereignty, decided that he would exempt the children of Israel, the sovereign grace of God is not arbitrary. Now we shall notice in chapter 12 that although the grace of God is sovereign, God said, God hath made a difference. The grace of God is not arbitrary. In other words, there are means, human means, by which the sovereignty of God is outworked in our lives. And we'll see that in Exodus chapter 12. I want to tell you today, this morning, my friend, there's not a single soul that ever lived or ever will live but what is under the judgment of God. I want to make it clear to you that every single man that ever lived deserves to go to hell, except Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And it is only in the sovereign grace of God that God makes a difference and saves some. It is not of any human merit on the part of any single individual. It is not because of anything about any individual that one will ever get to heaven. It is the Lord who hath made a difference. And that difference, as we shall see, outworks in the means of chapter 12. So we have this proclamation of judgment laid before the Pharaoh, and Moses goes out from him, and Pharaoh continues unrepentant, as we see in the 9th and 10th verses of chapter 11. Coming into chapter 12, we have the provision of grace. Chapter 11, the proclamation of judgment. And the word of God sounds out with this note this morning, that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Universal is that judgment. All men under it, all deserving to be cast off from God and abandoned by him forever. But in chapter 12, the provision of grace. In verses 1 to 20, the Lord tells Moses and Aaron of this provision of grace. Notice in verses 1 to 13, first of all. In verse 2, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year unto you. We have the redemption of the Lord and first of all, a new year, a new day beginning in connection with that redemption. New life begins with redemption. It was only when the children of Israel were redeemed that they started their new year and fixed it on that date. Now, even to this day, the Jewish people have 2 years, just as sometimes we have a fiscal year and a calendar year, or some of us maybe have a camp year, such as I do, working in the summer in camp work and different things I have to do throughout the year at different times in connection with camp, plus the regular calendar year. The Jewish people have a civil year. Tishri, in autumn, was the first day of that year at the close of harvest time. But now God was initiating a new year, a sacred or religious year. And the first month was to be called the month Abib, as you will find in chapter 13 and verse 4. And it was later changed to Nisan in the days of the Babylonian captivity. This year began 6 months earlier in the spring. So they already had a civil calendar, and now God was initiating a sacred calendar. Every single individual who's ever going to go to heaven has 2 birthdays. I have 2 birthdays. Born the first time, March 31, 1922. Born the second time, October 31st, 1943. I have a birthday in connection with my natural life, and I have a birthday in connection with my new life. There is a human life calendar for me, if you will, and there is a spiritual life calendar for me. Every single individual needs to have a second birthday, and that birthday begins with redemption. Have you been born again? Do you have a second birthday? Do you have the life of God? Now, immediately that redemption is brought before us in the beginning of a new life, if you will, with God, we have the Lamb set before us in verses 3 down through verse 6 and the first part of verse 6. Notice, if you will, the expressions in verse 3. In the middle of the verse, they shall take to them every man a lamb. In verse 4, if the household be too little for the lamb. And in verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish. And so we have the thought of the lamb as finding its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ, who indeed not only was a lamb, but the lamb, and has become your lamb if you have received him in faith. Notice a number of things about this lamb. It was to be a lamb without blemish and without spot. Verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. We have no question as to what this means as we turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19 in the New Testament, where it tells us that our Lord Jesus Christ was a lamb without blemish and without spot. In other words, with no moral impurity, with no sin about him at all. As a matter of fact, the Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, that he did no sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says he knew no sin. 1 John chapter 3, verse 5 says, in him is no sin. The Lord Jesus Christ was the only man who ever lived who was without blemish and without spot, who was sinless, who lived a perfect life. And so that lamb that Israel was to take in that day was to be without blemish, as typifying to us the sinlessness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, it was to be a lamb of the first year in verse 5, a lamb in its strength, not in its old age and weakness, but a lamb in the fullness of its strength and power. And so did our Lord Jesus Christ in the fullness of his life, at the age of approximately 33 years of age, give his life willingly, voluntarily, in the strength of his manhood, gave himself, saying, not my will, but thy will, Father, be done. Thirdly, the lamb was to be inspected. In verse 5, he shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats and keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, from the 10th day until the 14th day. The lamb was to be inspected to make sure that there was no sickness or to make sure that there was no blemish about it in any way. So our Lord Jesus Christ had 3 years of public ministry in which he was inspected by man, by God, and by hell itself. In connection with that, heaven said, as recorded in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, "This is my beloved Son, in whom is all my delight." And so heaven inspected Jesus and found him to be delightful. Earth said of him, even the enemies of Jesus, for example, Pilate said, "I find in him no fault." John 19 and verse 6. And hell said of him, the demons speaking, Mark chapter 1 verse 24, speaking of him as being the Holy One of God. And so everyone who inspected him, heaven, earth, and hell, had to say of him that he was perfect and that he was without blemish and without spot. And so this lamb that Israel took was a little picture to us of the perfect, sinless Son of God who came to earth to put away our sin by the sacrifice of himself. That brings us to the next point. Not only do we have a lamb, but we have the blood of the lamb. Verse 6 in the end of the verse, "The whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it." That is, there were many lambs, but looked upon here as one lamb, typical of one lamb, typical of the Lord Jesus Christ. "They shall kill it in the evening, and they shall take of the blood." I want to remind you that this lamb that was to deliver Israel that night had to be not only perfect, but it had to be slain. It had to give its life. The perfect life of the Lord Jesus Christ could not and cannot save your soul. The perfect life of the Lord Jesus Christ only condemns your imperfect life. Just like when you take a ruler and put it up against something, or a level, or a plumb line, or any of these measuring devices, they show the imperfection of that which you are handling. They show that it is not up to the standard. So the perfect life of our Lord Jesus Christ, having lived here upon earth without blemish and without spot, had he gone back to heaven, apart from dying on the cross, not a single person could ever enter into heaven. For his perfect life could not save us. It must be that life given as a ransom payment for our sins. His perfect life for our imperfect life. So Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22 tells us that without the shedding of blood there is no remission. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7 tells us, "The blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin." Jesus had to die in order to save your soul. Now listen, sometimes there are hundreds and thousands of people, even perhaps today, who are saying, "I'm trying to live in the steps of the Blessed Master. I'm trying to follow the example of Jesus. I'm trying to live that perfect life like he tried to live it." Try, try, try. And I admire your effort to try a good thing. But all the trying that you can undertake will not enable you to live that perfect life. There is none of us can live as Jesus lived. And therefore, we must have something more than the life of Jesus. We must have the death of Jesus on our behalf. This is exactly what you have here in the killing of the Lamb, that perfect life given in order that they might be sheltered beneath that blood. Now we come to the application of that blood in verse 7. "They shall take of the blood, and shall strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the houses, wherein they shall eat it." The blood not only had to be shed, but the blood had to be applied by each and every family, and they had to go in under the blood. It is not sufficient this morning that you believe that Jesus lived a perfect life, that he was a sinless, spotless Son of God. It is not sufficient that you realize that Jesus died an atoning death. He died on the cross in order that all mankind might have salvation. That is not sufficient. You must move further, and you must apply the blood of Christ to your own personal need. You must see that it was your sins that nailed him to the cross. It was because of your sinfulness that that sinless one had to die. You must see that it was for you that Jesus suffered and shed his blood, and you personally must accept him as your sacrifice, as the one who gave his life on your behalf. The blood must be applied. All the family must go in under the blood. My friend, this morning I want to ask you in faithfulness to God and to His Word, are you sheltered beneath the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? I'm not asking you if you believe that Jesus is the spotless Son of God or that His death was an atoning death. I'm asking you, has the time come in your own personal life where you have applied Christ's death to your own personal need, and you have accepted Him as your personal Lord and Savior? In verses 8 and down through verse 13, those who were sheltered under the blood waited for the deliverance of the Lord. I want you to notice some of the things they were doing while they were waiting. And this speaks of the Christian life after we make a decision for Christ and after we apply the blood of Christ to our own personal need. Number one, they were eating the lamb whose blood had been shed. The lamb was to be roasted with fire. It was not to be eaten raw. It was not to be boiled or anything of the kind. The fire was to come upon it and to roast it. And the fire in the Bible always speaks of judgment. And so the ones who were saved by the blood of the lamb were now inside the house and were eating the lamb whose blood had saved them. They were feasting and feeding on the one who had come under the judgment of God because of their sins. Oh, this is so important for believers to be enjoying the Lord Jesus Christ, to constantly be meditating upon Him and to be appropriating Him into our spiritual lives. The one who died for us is our bread of life. He is the roast lamb. He is our sustenance. He is the one that gives us strength to live the Christian life. The trouble with a lot of the Christian community today is that we're feeding on a lot of garbage. We're feeding on the things of this life. Maybe the anxieties and cares and troubles, let alone the pleasures and let alone the sins of this life. We are not taking time to feast our souls on the Lamb of God. May I ask you, Christian, what does Jesus Christ mean to you today? The one who saved your soul. Have you been enjoying Him today? Have you been enjoying Him this last week? What have you been feeding on? Have you been feeding on the roast lamb? Again, you will notice it was to be eaten with unleavened bread. It says there in verse 8. Now, leaven in the Bible generally symbolizes sin. We have no question about that when we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. It says that Christ, our Passover, is slain for us. And it says that we should keep the feast with the unleavened bread, free from malice and wickedness. That is, cast out the malice, the leaven of malice and wickedness. That is, put aside sin. In other words, the believer who is feeding upon Christ must turn away from sin. And as there was to be no leaven in the Israelitish homes at this time, there is to be no sin in the life of a believer. Somebody says, you mean I'm to live a sinless life? Yes. You say, I can't live a sinless life. That's right. But every time sin comes in your life, you can confess it. And you can abandon it and forsake it. That's exactly what the Word of God says. It says that as soon as sin comes into our lives, we are to face it, not to hide it, not to cover it over, not to ignore it. We are to confess it before God and to turn from it and live a holy life rather than a sinful life. And the bitter herbs suggest our concern over sin in our lives and our desire to constantly repent of sin and to confess it before the Lord. Next, you will notice in verse 11, they were to eat it ready to leave. They had their loins girded, their long garments were to be girded up, and they were to be ready to march, to move out, shoes, sandals on their feet, staff in their hand, eat it in haste, ready to go. This is how they were to eat the Passover, because God was going to deliver them that night. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 14, it says, we seek here no continuing city. We seek one to come. In other words, in plain language, We're living the Christian life with a view to being with the Lord Jesus later on. This is not our life. We're just passing through here. It is only the vestibule, the introduction to eternal life, if you will, which we now possess through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10 tells of the Thessalonian believers who turned from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, expectantly looking for the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. He may come today. Be ready. Be ready to move out. Don't have your life so centered upon earth that you will be hesitant to leave it behind. Have your life centered on heaven so that you will be anxious for the completion and fulfillment of it when you see the Lord. Notice finally in verses 12 and 13 that they had a total sense of security and assurance that night. How so? Well, verse 12, the Lord said, I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. Now, having done what God said, they knew that they were safe, because God said, when I see the blood, in the middle of verse 13, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. So they knew that they were saved. They knew that they were safe that night because they were under the blood of the Lamb exactly as God had told them. Sometimes people say, well, how can you talk about being saved? How can you talk about knowing that you're going to heaven? How can you talk about knowing that your sins are forgiven? How can you be sure about these things? I don't believe you can be sure. We can be as sure as the children of Israel were that night, because God consistently through the Bible says the same thing. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. The question is, have you sheltered yourself beneath the blood of Christ? You won't be sure about it unless you're sure about that fact. If there is any question in your mind at this very moment, whether you are sheltered beneath the blood of Christ, do not wait another moment. Right now, say from your heart, Lord, I receive Christ Jesus, the Lamb of God, as my personal Lord and Savior. I hereby take Him and trust Him as my own. I shelter myself beneath His blood. And so they were sure, because God said, even though it had not happened, God said. Even though it had not come to pass, it was not midnight yet, but God said. Even though there was going to be judgment through all the land and many sons were going to die that night, they were sure that they were safe because God said, I will pass over you. So the blood made them safe, and the word of God made them sure. Now the great white throne judgment is in the future, but I know that I shall not be there, because God has said. I am not yet in heaven, but I know that I shall be there, because God has said. The issues of my life still lie before me, but I know that it is well with my soul because God has said. Now, you've got to get beyond the preacher. You've got to get beyond the creed of the church. You've got to get beyond any feelings that are going up and down your backbone or around in the pit of your stomach. You've got to get to what God says. And from beginning to end of this blessed book, God says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Question, are you under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? I told you it's from the beginning to the end of the Bible, it is. Back in Genesis chapter 4, You have a blood, the blood of the Lamb for a single individual. His name was Cain. And his parents, Adam and Eve, told them of their sin in the Garden of Eden and told them how God clothed them with animal skins and that they were made fit by the blood shed of the animals that God had slain. And that if anyone was going to approach to God, it was by the blood. And so Abel brought a lamb sacrifice to the Lord, and he was sure and he was safe because that single individual had brought a lamb looking forward to the coming of the Lamb of God. And that individual is sheltered beneath the blood of Christ, right back in the early chapters of Genesis. And then you come to this chapter, this great chapter, and you have a whole family sheltered beneath the blood. The families, sheltered beneath the blood. You come, as it were, to Isaiah chapter 53, and you have that great prophetic announcement of Isaiah, and he speaks of a whole nation, that is a believing nation, sheltered beneath the blood of the Lamb. You come to John chapter 1 and verse 29, and John points to Jesus and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And potentially, all of mankind may be sheltered beneath the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You come to the final book in the Bible, Revelation chapter 5, and you find there the center of the universe to come. And the whole center of the universe revolves around what? The Lamb freshly slain. Now, I want to tell you, from a single individual to the message for this whole universe, there is one message in the Bible. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. Now, going on in the chapter and just concluding with a statement or two, we find the plague of death in verses 29 and on down through 42. The plague of death as it comes upon the nation that night. As God had said, so it came to pass. In verse 29, at midnight, the hour when the Egyptian mythology, by the way, said that the gods fought together, at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, as he had said he would, from the throne and on down into the dungeon. And so judgment came as God had said. Listen carefully. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. God hath appointed the day in which he will judge the world by the man whom he hath ordained. And that man is Jesus Christ. And so you're living in the day of grace. As Eisenhower said before the invasion of France, he said it's 11:30. It's 11:45. It's 11:55. Friend, I want to tell you, it's 11:59. And the day of judgment is about to come. And the midnight stroke will come. And the era of God's judgment upon mankind, living and dead, all men, is about to take place. And when that stroke of judgment comes, there's only one thing that makes a difference. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. What does he see, my friend, out of your life? Well, I've tried to live a good life. I've done the best I can. I'm very sincere. I've tried to be a religious person. I've been a good neighbor, a good father, a good mother, or whatever. No blood! No blood. I'm sincere. I'm really in earnest about things. No blood. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. All sinner in the audience this morning, if you're not saved, I beseech you in the name of Jesus Christ, shelter yourself beneath the blood of Christ, because the day of judgment is soon to come, and the difference then that God makes amongst men is what? The blood. And so the sovereign grace of God saves some. Saves who? Those who shelter themselves by an act of faith beneath the blood of Jesus Christ. Historically, 1900 years ago, outside the city of Jerusalem, on that rugged hill of Calvary, Jesus Christ shed his blood. All history screams out the fact, and the Bible from beginning to end is biblical doctrine to the fact that the blood has been shed. Praise God! The work has been done, finished, satisfactorily to God's own demands. And the man who hung on the cross is on the throne of glory this morning. All that required of you is that you apply the blood of Christ to your own precious soul. Can a preacher say more than I have said this morning? I want to stir your heart. I want to move your heart. I would climb inside your mind and soul and turn the necessary dials or switches if I could, but I cannot. Where are you? Under the blood or outside and exposed to the judgment of God? Now the final point I want to get to you this morning is the prominence of the Passover from that time on. Right this present year, the Jewish nation keeps the feast of Passover. It was the beginning of their religious calendar. They were to carry on these ordinances and they were to write them and put them upon their foreheads and upon their wrists. They were to teach them to their children. It was to be a message screamed out to that nation from that time onward. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. How did you get out of Egypt? How did you get into the Holy Land, the Promised Land? How is a man redeemed? Through the blood. And the blood of the Passover lamb found its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And it finds its relevance in your life when you, by an act of faith, take the Savior. Come over with me as we close to chapter 13, verse 2. Sanctify unto me all the firstborn. Whosoever, whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast, it is mine. Notice again in verse 12 of chapter 13. Thou shalt set apart unto the Lord all that openeth the matrix, and every firstling that cometh of a beast which thou hast, the male shall be the Lord's. And of every firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb, and so on, and so on. The sons, the firstborn sons of Israel from that night on, belonged to the Lord. Why? Because on that night, He delivered them from judgment by the blood of a lamb. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20 says, you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Christian, I want to end this with a challenge to your heart. If you are under the blood, by the precious purchase price of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, you belong to God. He has purchased your life, lock, stock, and barrel. And the Israelites from that time on, every time a son was born, as with our Savior in the temple, they paid a price because that firstborn son was redeemed with the blood of the Lamb so many years ago. Have you recognized, Christians, the fact that God owns you, that you belong to Him, that that precious shed blood by which alone you could be saved also made you a purchased possession of the Lord? And have you given yourself to Him? Christian, will you now surrender your life to Him? Will you continuously and daily recognize that you no longer have a right to run your own life and your own affairs? And will you let Jesus Christ be Lord in a daily, practical, experiential sense of the word? The Lord said, I have made a difference. These people are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. These people belong to me. And the rest of them who have not believed and sheltered themselves beneath the blood will be cast off as chaff is cast from the wheat and burned in the everlasting fires. Are you under the blood? I trust you are. And if you're under the blood, are you surrendered in your life to Jesus Christ who bought you with that precious blood?